All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. Thanks for coming. I deeply appreciate you being here this evening as we look once again at the attributes of God. This is our 11th session in the attributes of God. And so this evening we're going to pick right up where we left off last time. What we've done is we spent, 10 sessions now exploring the character of God, his attributes. And what I want to do in the session tonight and next week is show how we now how we relate to this God. How do we relate to this God? These are the things we've covered, believe it or not, over these 10 weeks or so. We've talked about the fact that God is Trinity, and this is at the heart of what we know about God, that he's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each fully God, right? God is Spirit. In other words, when we talk about God, we talk about him, as theologians say, he is non-corporeal. He doesn't have a physical body or frame. Now, with Christ's coming in his first advent, which we're celebrating now in the Christmas season, it changes things, it complicates things, but we're talking about the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being Spirit, okay, non-corporeal. We talked about God being incomprehensible, very important to understand the fact that we will never fully come to a full understanding about who God is. We will never exhaust who he is. He's an infinite being and we are finite creatures. But God, we determined in from the scriptures, is personal, knowable, and relational, and that's very important. So even though we can't comprehend fully God, we can apprehend, we can come to an understanding of who he is as he's revealed himself to us. That's really important to remember. God is infinite, unlimited in all his perfections and who he is. God is great, right? God defines what greatness truly is. He is perfect. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He will have no end. God is love. And then under that heading, we also talked about the fact that God is merciful, gracious, patient, and faithful. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. His being is not derived, right? He exists. We talk about his self-existence or his aseity. All right, and he is self-sufficient. This is not, none of us can say this about ourselves. None of us has existence from ourselves like God has it. We all originated from another, right? And we are certainly not self-sufficient. God is unchanging, right? He's immutable. What he was, he is now and will always be. So that's really important for us to remember, too, that we can then trust and lean upon this God because he will never change. This is who he is. The omnis, right? God is all-powerful. He's everywhere present. He knows all things. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience. And God is holy. We looked at this as the centerpiece of God's attributes, right? And spent a whole session basically on that attribute. God is righteous, God is true, and he's truthful, right? He does not lie. He is the creator, and he's the sustainer. And last week we looked at the fact that he is Lord and sovereign over his creation. He is its lawgiver and judge. So quick review. I want to just start to tie these things together for you. God is love. What does this mean? Remember we talked about this. The Bible teaches us that God is love, 1 John 4:8, and that his love moves him to freely and selflessly give himself to others for their benefit or good. It is important to understand that God's love is much more than an attitude, an emotion, or something that he does. Instead, love is an attribute of God. It's his very being or nature. God not only loves, he is love. He is the essence of what love is. And all true love flows from him as its ultimate source. Other words that are often associated with the love of God are his benevolence, his mercy, his grace, and his patience. Regardless of what we may think or even hear, the unwavering testimony of the Bible is that God is love. Some scripture. We just looked at this, 1 John 4, right? 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. That's a refrain that occurs throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. And James in his letter writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So these are all in the umbrella of this God who is love, right? God is love. God is holy. The Bible teaches us that God is holy. The word communicates the idea of being separated, marked off, placed apart. With regard to God, it has two important meanings. First, it means that God is above all his creation and is totally distinct from every created being. Regardless of their splendor, all other beings on earth and in heaven are mere creatures. God alone is God. He's separate. He's transcendent. He's incomparable. Second, the holiness of God means that he is above or separated from the moral corruption of his creation and from all that is profane and sinful. God cannot sin. He cannot take pleasure in sin. And he cannot have fellowship with sin. Some scripture for this now. From Isaiah 6, that famous passage with the seraphim cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John tells us in his letter, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, speaking of the Lord, and you cannot look upon wickedness. The idea there is, of course, that God will not overlook iniquity. He will not overlook wrongdoing. He won't just turn a blind eye to it. There will be justice one way or the other meted out for it. James tells us, let no one say when he is being tempted to sin that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Which raises an interesting question when we pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. People wonder, when we're praying to God, lead us not into temptation, what do we mean? Well, we mean, Lord, do not allow me to enter into a situation where you know I would sin against you. Protect me from myself, is what we're saying. Protect me from the temptation to sin. Keep me safe from the evil one and temptation. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Okay, keep these in mind now. We have this God who is love, this God who is holy, this God who is righteous. The word righteous tells us of the moral excellence of God. According to the Bible, God is an absolutely righteous being and always acts in a way that is perfectly consistent with who he is. There is nothing wrong or incorrect about God's nature or his works. He will never do anything that would justify any accusation of wrongdoing against him. You might remember Jesus in his earthly ministry had many accusers. And he was so bold as to confront his accusers and say, which of you can convict me of sin, can convince me of sin? Now, none of us could say that. But Jesus had no problem saying that. Right? God's works, decrees, and judgments are absolutely perfect. Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His face beholds the upright. So the righteousness of God not only describes his character, but also his relationship to the creation, especially to humanity. According to the Bible, God has revealed his will to all people through his creation and through their consciences. We talked about this last week. God has revealed his will to all people through his creation and through their consciences. He has most clearly revealed himself by his word, right? The Bible. He will judge every person according to the standard that has been revealed to them. This is reviewed from last time. There will come a day in which God will judge everyone according to the strictest standards of justice and fairness, rewarding the good that is done and punishing the evil. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I, the Lord, declares the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay. So, we must always recognize, right, that God's judgment of man is not unwarranted or cruel. It's a consequence of his righteous character. It's a necessary part of his government over the creation. This is the point. A God who would refuse to judge wickedness would not be loving, good, or righteous. Let you digest that for a second. We have a culture in which we live that celebrates evil for good and good for evil. And if you are the type of person that holds to a standard of truth, say what the scriptures teach, then you are seen as unloving, right? But God, regardless of what we think, has a standard and has declared it to us so that we might know where the line is. Parents who don't give boundaries to their children are not loving. I read an article last week about a woman who free-range parents. Anyone heard of this? Free-range parenting? Lets her kids go wild. Well, that woman obviously doesn't know the counsel of God and what is taught about humanity. But that's unloving. The Lord says the loving thing to do is to discipline, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? To teach them the way in which they must go. This is loving that God does this for us. A creation where wickedness was not restrained and judged would soon self-destruct. Okay, some people think they're looking forward down the corridor of time to the final judgment as the day, right? But know this, God is constantly maintaining justice throughout the creation. If he did not, we would have destroyed ourselves long ago. But God has sustained humanity all through the ages, even though our natural inclination in our fallen nature is to rip one another to pieces and to take advantage of one another and to perpetrate injustice the world over, God has seen fit to, in various times and in various ways, indeed, even this day you experience the justice of God somewhere in some way, where he restrains the wickedness of people around you. So have you met this God? That's the question. The preachers around here like to say, do you know him, right? Do you know him? Do you know this God, right? What do we mean by knowledge of something? We're talking about relationship. We're not talking about just head knowledge. We're talking about heart knowledge. We're talking about relationship. It's one thing to talk about God, but quite another thing to encounter his glory in the Bible. Where God is truly known, all mankind becomes as nothing. The least glimpse of his holiness humbles us and threatens to undo us. Even in our original pristine condition, when God first made us, speaking of Adam, we were mere images and servants, and he was Almighty God. Yet we have fallen far lower because of our sin against him. Now, we are creatures who are created in his image. So we have this history in the Bible of the human race and God's dealings with it. And if you were to read the Bible, the story of the Bible, there's a story told from the creation, through the flood, through the story of Abraham and the rise of the nation from him, Israel, as God's chosen people, their disobedience and violation of the old covenant, they're being sent into exile, God promising yet still further grace by farther steps until the champion comes, Jesus Christ. He accomplishes the work that the Father set before him in his earthly ministry. He passes the baton, so to speak, to his church, But yet the Holy Spirit comes, God's presence with the church, God continuing his work, working through the church to spread the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God the world over, and then on through the end of the first century. This is the word of God as its history is given to us. But the story there that is told, by and large, is a very tragic story. It's a difficult story to read. People that tell me they love the Bible, okay, and I understand what they mean, but have you read the Old Testament? It is a painful story. It is a painful story to read. And knowing what we know about this God and how gracious and long-suffering he was with people, you know you're beginning to think correctly when you say, why are we still even here? It says more about God than it does us, believe me. Far more, infinitely more. The Apostle Paul details it in his letter, in his letter to Rome. He summarizes this section, okay, and the section begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 and through the end of, the beginning rather, of chapter 3, verse 9. He summarizes it in the beginning of Romans 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Let me try that again. And he does this by stringing together various scriptures. So what he's doing here is he's summarizing for us. I'm going to read this for you now. He's summarizing the history of the human race. And before I read the scripture, I want to just take a moment to pray. Father, as we look more deeply into your word now, we would ask that you would give us understanding and help us, Lord, to humble ourselves under the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone, that you have promised to teach and guide each of our hearts of those who believe through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we look for that illumination now. So be with us as we go through the remainder of this time together. We ask in his name. Amen. All right, so here is the Apostle Paul's summary of the history of the human race. You ready? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become, brace yourselves, worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the Apostle Paul's summary statement of the history of the human race since the time of the fall. Now, every time we make statements like this, you always, our tendency is to look for the exception. Understand, this is the rule. This has been the flow of the human race since the fall. Everyone is self-seeking, self-interested. They're not really seeking for God. And you say, well, I know people that believe in God, not this God. Not in their natural state. The law of God, we talked about this last time, what does it do when we look into the word of God, the law of God, just the Ten Commandments as a mirror, and we put our life up to it, right? What do we see come back to us? Nothing but judgment. And what does that do? It shows us our unrighteousness. It shows us our lack of ability to meet the standard which God says must be necessary. If you want to earn eternal life, if that was even possible, you would have to live a life of absolute, utter perfection. You break one law, you've broken it all. And then Paul says this, keeping the law of God, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's the summary statement. No one will be justified by keeping the law of God. No one will ever be able to stand before the Lord. No human being born of the union of man and woman that has ever trod the earth could ever stand before the Lord and say, I have kept your law, and you must permit me into your presence. No one could ever say that. They're not even capable from birth. This is what the Apostle Paul labors to tell us. So the Word of God is plainly declaring to us that we relate to this God who is righteous, who is holy, that every human being stands condemned in his sight. Every human being. No human being can make themselves right with God in and of themselves. It's impossible for any human being to earn salvation or to avoid the judgment of God. And so the situation for our part is hopeless. This is what's known as the great dilemma. The question that needs to be posed is this. How can God, if he wants to relate to his creation, chiefly us, how can he be both just, holy, righteous, and yet justify wicked human beings? And you say, Steve, you're being over the top with that wicked word. You know, no, trust me. If you were to see you in your unsaved condition, without the covering of Christ, without the righteousness of Christ, if you were to see yourself as God sees you, you would not disagree with me. The problem is we have trouble seeing. I use the term the fish in the fishbowl, right? You know, I use this term all the time. A fish doesn't know it's wet. Why? It's always in water. That's what a fish doesn't know. They just know water. You took the fish out of the fishbowl and dangled it. My daughter has this enormous goldfish. If I took it out of the fishbowl and just held it up in the air, guess what? The fish would realize all of a sudden I like the wet. So it is with human beings. We don't realize how sinful sin is because we're always in the sin bowl of this creation. And then one day, you wake up to the reality that there is a God, I am under judgment, and then hopefully at some point you hear the gospel and you say, that's for me. I need Christ who was punished for me. And then for the first time in your life, you begin to just really understand how sinful you were and just what was your future, your destiny apart from Christ. You were going to spend eternity because you sinned against this holy God who is infinite. You, a creature, were going to have to spend eternity in judgment. But God, right? But God intervened on your behalf. Now, for the Christian, it's comforting for us to know that God is holy and righteous. It would be terrifying. Think, I brought this point to you many times. It would be terrifying if the all-powerful ruler of the universe were evil. Can you imagine if God was even 1% evil? If he could lie? If he didn't know all things? If he wasn't holy? If he wasn't loving? Can you imagine a universe with this deity? You can't, because it isn't the biblical God. Thank God, right? So for the Christian, the fact that God is holy and righteous is a comfort. The absolute goodness of God is also disturbing, though, as I mentioned a moment ago. If God is good, what will he do with those of us who are not, which is all of us, right? What will a good and righteous God do with human beings who are self-centered, inclined to evil and disobedient? You say, but I know a lot of good people. You're not using the standard God has given. Perfect. Perfect goodness. Not one scintilla of evil. Not one evil thought. Not one evil word. Not one evil action. That's good. Right? Only God is good. Now, we humans speak to one another. These are good guys. You know, I've talked about this many times. But recalibrate your understanding of good according to God's definition when we're speaking in this way. The standard of good is Jesus Christ. Do you meet that standard? Are you as good as Him? Anyone want to claim that? Because that's the standard. You want to know why church folk hated Jesus so much? Because His presence condemned their self-righteousness. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, drunks, society's dregs were attracted to Him. Isn't that remarkable? They were drawn to Him, and when He was in their presence, He didn't pander to them. He still maintained His integrity. He was still perfectly good. And yet they wanted to dine with Him, and He wanted to dine with them. Think that through. Ask yourself why. If the judge of all the earth deals with us on the basis of justice, shouldn't He condemn us all? So this is the question, the great dilemma. These questions lead us to the greatest of all religious and philosophical dilemmas. How can God be just, yet pardon those who should justly be condemned? How can God be holy, yet befriend those who are evil? Anyone who justifies the wicked, says the Scriptures, is an abomination to the Lord. How then can the Lord justify the sinners that we are all by nature? Paul goes on in that same passage I read for you a moment ago. But now, the righteousness of God has been made known apart from law keeping, apart from your deeds. Although the Old Testament bears witness to it. The righteousness of God that can be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God gives you, all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. All have sinned. There is not one human being, Solomon prayed in his dedication prayer, who does not sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of the standard required to merit eternal life. We are justified. That is, we are declared legally right in God's sight. It's a legal declaration. Theologians call it a forensic declaration to be justified. It's a gift through the redemption that has been hard fought and won by Christ Jesus. God put Him forward as a propitiation. Big word. Good word, though. Good word. Christ offering Himself in judgment in our place on the cross not only satisfied the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future, but also, because it was He who offered the sacrifice, we now reside in God's favor through Him. God is favorably disposed toward us now. To be a propitiation, propitiatory sacrifice by His blood, by His death, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So what is required of us? To respond in faith, believing that Christ Jesus died for our sins. This was to show what? God's righteousness. You see that? This was to show God's righteousness. Up until the point of Jesus Christ coming and making atonement for our sins on the cross, the devil could stand before God's throne as the accuser, as what he always was. He was always the prosecuting attorney. You see him in Job, right? You see him elsewhere. He was the prosecutor. Well, since the time of Christ making satisfaction for our sins, guess what happened to him? He was cast out of heaven. He can no longer stand before the throne and say, why on earth have you attached yourself to a guy like Steve? Do you know him? And all Jesus has to go, he belongs to me. Paid for. Bought and paid for. And that's as far as it goes. God is still righteous because Christ has paid it all for his people. It's paid for. Justice has been satisfied. So he is both just and he can justify us now because of Christ Jesus. This is how the great dilemma gets resolved. It's brilliant. So our last attribute, and we're going to look at this broadly, and then we're going to look at each of the persons of the Trinity this week and next, is God as Savior. I want to talk about God the Father first and clear up some issues for us that I hear quite frequently, some error I hear quite frequently about God the Father's role in our salvation. Do you have any questions before we go any further? All right, carry on. The Father sent his Son. It's the first thing we want to recognize about this salvation that I've been talking about. When did he send his Son? Well, roughly 2,022 years ago, roughly, right? Probably was around 6 B.C., 7 B.C. Some dude back in the Roman Empire got the calendar all goofed up. But we're close, right? We're about 2,000 years removed from the coming of Christ. The first time, we call it his first advent. So the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, right, are the advent weeks, right? When we especially remember Christ's coming. But Christ came because the Father sent him. God the Father sent God the Son. One of the greatest mistakes made by even the sincerest of believers is attributing the divine work of salvation to Christ alone. It's a great point. We've got to remember, we're Trinitarians here. What do we mean? We believe in one God in three persons. So we want to make sure that we don't neglect others in the Trinity. So sometimes we speak about salvation in such a way as to neglect the role of the Father and the Holy Spirit in the whole thing, as we'll look at these next this week and next. It's important to keep a balance here, okay? The idea is this, that each of the members of the Trinity have a role. The Son didn't send the Father. The Son was subordinate to the Father. The Father sends the Son. Okay, so we talked about subordination before. It doesn't mean inferior. It just means someone does the sending and someone is sent. You know, military example would be someone got to be the general, right? You can't have an army, too many cooks, right, in the kitchen, right? You got to have some sous chefs, right? You got to have waits. So somebody's got to be on top and then do the sending, right? So the Father sends the Son. So in some cases, Christ's work, this is important too. Jesus did not save us from the Father. Okay, you want to remember that. Sometimes you'll hear salvation spoken of, and people will be put off by it because they said, well, the Father sent the Son, and he died on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. Isn't that divine child abuse? Their condemnation is just, whoever says that. Now, if someone asks you innocently, you give them an honest answer. But if that comes from the mouth of someone who should know better, then you should feel free to rebuke them publicly in the likeness of Paul. Right? Paul was not above telling in the book, in my translation in Romans 9, when they pose Paul some hard questions that begin to press the line, Paul just says, shut up. That's what he says. Who are you, O man? There's a time when we need to say, you are pushing it. You know, you are blaspheming, you know. But if somebody's new to the faith and they're asking you a sincere question, you give them an honest answer. But if somebody's being irreverent, answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the next, you know what the next proverb is? I might have them backwards, but they're back to back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. You say, well, what on earth? Did the guy not know what he was doing? In other words, is an appropriate response to a fool. Sometimes you just keep your mouth closed and let him go on in his foolishness, and sometimes you rebuke him openly. You know what a fool is in the Bible? It's not a stupid person. A fool is an ungodly person, an immoral person. Scoffer, mocker. We're talking about this. We've been talking about this frequently. You have to really, when you're interacting with people, especially as an ambassador for Christ, you've got to be wise about it and know when, how to act and what is the appropriate way to act, depending on who you're speaking to. You know, some people get on me about being a little harsh sometimes when I say the hard thing. And I say, well, you claim to know. You treat your adult children differently than you treat a baby. Okay? You treat a toddler. You treat them differently. You deal with them at the level they're at. So keep that in mind. Jesus didn't have one-size-fits-all response for everybody. He knew perfectly how to handle each person in each situation. So that's a digression, but an important one. So the idea that Jesus saved us from the Father is contrary to the Scriptures. We must always remember that our salvation begins with God the Father, and it is because of His love for us that He sent His Son. Have we not read? For God so loved the world. Now in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, when we talk about God, typically it's referring to the Father, right? God the Father loved the world. And it should be translated, you could translate it like, God loved the world and He showed us by doing this. He sent His Son. Now, this will take on deeper meaning and significance and sweetness to you when you have reflected heavily upon how much the Father and the Son loved one another. That the Father sends the Son like this into the cesspool of this fallen world that we had become. For what end? That whoever believes in Christ should not perish, but he will have, if he believes, eternal life. Right? The minute you come to faith in Christ, you have this thing we call eternal life. You've been justified. For God, and we always leave off there, but keep reading, because John's got some really neat things to say after John 3:16. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That was the purpose for why Jesus came, that we are celebrating this time of year. We should celebrate it every Sunday, but especially this time of year, we remember in a special way of why Jesus came. John says in his letter, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, right? So what did the Father do? Another big word, but an important one. The Father imputed our sin to His Son. God the Father did not send His Son into this world merely to teach us truths about God or give us principles by which we might live a life that would be pleasing to Him. Okay, you hear this often, don't you? Jesus was a nice guy. He was a good teacher. There are people, of course, that have blasphemed Christ down through the ages. Many, many, many people. But it is quite remarkable to me that amongst fallen, unsaved human beings, how many people look at Jesus and go, they have to say it. He was a good man. You know, and this is why you get people that say, well, I don't go to church. I don't do this. I don't, you know, they don't know anything about the atonement. But they'll say, I try to live my life according to the golden rule. You know, or I try to, the Sermon on the Mount. And by living under the law, what are they doing? Heaping up condemnation on themselves, right? But the Father sent His Son into the world for this reason. To die as an atoning sacrifice in our place. For this to happen, it was necessary for God to impute. Man, you can impress your friends at parties with these words. Impute, right? Means to reckon to one's account. So what happened on the cross? All of us who believe, the Father imputed all my sin. Man, that's a lot of sin. Put it all on Him. The Father reckoned our sin to His Son's account. This is one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. You say to me, how do I have eternal life? How can I go to heaven? How can I spend the rest of eternity in God's presence? And I will tell you, you can't, but Christ has won that for you. Receive what He's done in faith. Just recognize that you're a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Your sin condemns you. It causes you great sorrow. But rejoice, believer. Waken, because this day is your day. Rise. The light of Christ will shine upon you. Salvation is nearer now. So it's the words are in your mouth, and they're in your heart. Profess faith in Christ. Our sin was imputed to Him on the cross. This is one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. And then what happened there? The Father punished His Son. It wasn't enough for the Son to merely have our sins imputed to Him. It was also necessary that He suffer the wrath of God and die in our place as a sin-bearing substitute. Humble yourselves that God had to go through this for you. That this God, this holy, righteous, and perfect, and just, and majestic, and beautiful God would look on poor, sinful, undone creatures like us and provide the means whereby He could have eternal life with us. Hold on, we'll get back to that. Hang on to that thought, all right? Okay, I want to talk about that. God the Father, what did God do? God the Father covenanted with God the Son to bring about salvation. Another big word. I'm full of big words tonight. They agreed before the foundation of the world to do this. This is what the Scriptures teach. Right? We read about it. I'm sorry about the small print there. I've got to increase the size. But we read in several places. I just picked two from the Apostle Paul. In the beginning of his letter to Timothy, his second letter, he says to Timothy, his protege, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, the gospel of God that we preach to people is foolishness to unsaved people. It just is. Until God opens their hearts and their ears to understand, it will appear as foolishness to them. It did to me until I was saved. Okay? Don't be ashamed of that, Paul says. And Paul was imprisoned at this time. He says, don't be ashamed of me either, Timothy. I'm in prison for the sake of Christ. And you share in his suffering. You share in the suffering too for the gospel by the power of God. This God who saved us and who called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of anything you did, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before creation. You get it? The Father and the Son covenanted with one another. He says in Titus, Paul, a servant of God, at the very beginning of the letter when he's writing to Titus, he says, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect in their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, look, he says it again, promised before the ages began. We call this the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption, that God the Father and God the Son made before the foundation of the world to redeem his people. And you see it. Once you're aware of it, now you're going to start seeing it in different spots where it's spoken of. Last Sunday, this text was preached on. We're talking about what happened on the cross. Our sin was imputed to the Savior. And then God's wrath poured out on Him. He was punished in our place. He was our substitute. And Isaiah prophesied about this some 700 years before it happened, talking about the servant of the Lord who would do this. He said, "Surely He, we know Him to be Christ Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God." The people that would witness Christ's crucifixion thought it was He was being crucified by God for something that He did. That's the point. But, says Isaiah, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. One translator has a paraphrase of it. Look at that second bullet point. He paraphrases that whole section like this. "We thought He was being punished and attacked by God and afflicted for something He did. But He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds. He was crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of His wounds, because of that cross, we are whole." So the great dilemma is resolved in the Father and Son in spirit carrying out this covenant of redemption. There's a Puritan by the name of John Flavel, and he uses his sanctified imagination to go back and imagine a dialogue between the Father and Son in eternity past about this covenant of redemption. Look at what he brings forth. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And the Son responds, "O my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills." Do you hear what the Son says? He says, "I'm going to pay every penny. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in that there be no after reckonings with them." In other words, I will pay every last penny for them. I will satisfy justice to the uttermost for these. "At my hand, Father, require it." That's what Jesus said here in this dialogue. "I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." And the Father said, "But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." And the Son says, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it." You see that? I can pay it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, for so indeed it did, says the author. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. Yet I am content to undertake it. That's what Jesus did when He came. And then Flavel interrupts this and he says, "Blush. Blush, you ungrateful believers." It's good old Puritan here. Good old Puritan writer. "Blush, Christian. Let the shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with Him for trifles?" You know, the things that we endure. And we're like, "Oh, I'm suffering." Hasn't Christ earned that much from you? To persevere in faithfulness? Trusting in your Savior who died for you, that no matter what trial assails you in this life, can't you stand with Him and be faithful to Him and put the good witness on for Him? Why do you shrink back at a few petty difficulties and complain? This is hard. This is harsh. Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and this wonderful condescension for you, you could never do it. Question. What are we saved from? We ask the wrong question. We always look at it the wrong way. We talk about this like, oh, I'm going to heaven, or I don't have to go to hell. That's wrongheaded. Although true, wrongheaded. You were saved for Him. Your greatest good is God. You just don't know it yet. And you were saved from Him. Do you get it? Do you understand? You were saved from the wrath of Almighty God. God saved you from Himself. And keep this in mind. Christ hated sin as much as the Father hates sin and the Holy Spirit hates sin. And Christ actually has been appointed the judge on the day of judgment for all those who are unrepentant. Once Christ made satisfaction for sin, know this, that the Father who sent His Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was without sin, He knew no sin, He was unblemished, He was perfect. And our sin imputed to Him and crushed, God crushed Him under the full force of His wrath. Through the death of His Son, the Father made atonement or full payment for our sin. And then on the third day, what happened? This is the gospel, by the way. This is the gospel. It's not just that Christ died for our sins. It's also that He rose from the dead, too. In that is our hope. And then what happened? He ascended and He was exalted to the place of honor at the right hand of God. And He's Lord and Savior of all those who believe. He's Lord and Savior over the whole earth. Having proven His own authority by raising Christ from the dead and having proven Christ's authority through His exaltation, the Father now declares what? That all men should repent, right? Turn away from all their ungodliness and unbelief and turn to faith in Christ, believing in Christ. And He commands that everyone everywhere believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Son came willingly. This is the point I want to emphasize here at the end of the lesson tonight. So I want you guys to get away from the mindset that the Son was somehow, you know, pitted against the Father. But Jesus hated sin as much as the Father did. I love this passage in Philippians 2. Paul purposes this passage in Philippians 2 to teach us that we should have humility as Christ had it, and to esteem one another, esteem others above ourselves. But he uses this is a hymn that the early church probably memorized and committed to memory. And look at what it is. Look what it says. It says, Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, He was God, the eternal Son, He did not account equality with God a thing to be used to His advantage or hung on to, right? He emptied Himself. Now, what does He mean? When Jesus came to this earth, born of the Virgin, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, in experiencing the full range of our human experience, yet without sin and without inherited corruption from Adam, see the virgin birth, what was He doing? He was setting aside His divine privilege, but He never ceased being God. We define Jesus as being truly man, truly God in one person. But he had to experience the full range of humanity in order to represent us before God. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. And Paul goes on to say, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of on a cross, which was the most humiliating of deaths. Hung on a cross naked until dead. Why did Jesus do it? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured this. Because once he completed this work, the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ is Lord now over all the creation, all the cosmos. He's ruling now. We're not waiting for him to rule someday. He's ruling now. What's happening? All enemies are being put under his feet. The enemy Jesus is doing battle with right now is secularism in this country. Probably one of the most fierce enemies that Jesus has ever gone up against. Nevertheless, he will overcome it. He will dash everything with his rod of iron. You say, well, if I look around the world, it looks like we're losing. No. We're winning. We've already won. What is time to an eternal being? What is time? What is opposition to an all-powerful being? He sustains the creation. Have we not? You know, I was watching today. Vladimir Putin keeps threatening nuclear war. I'm almost 50 years old, right? 47 years old. So I remember like the end of the Cold War. Some of you guys go back a little further when you actually had to do the drills under the desks and everything, you know, with and we still see fallout shelter signs around, right? We grew up in that generation. You young guys don't know anything about that. But we grew up in a time when I remember being a young kid worrying about nuclear war back in the early 80s, right? Well, guess what I know now? The heavens and the earth will be here until God decides to send Jesus back. The church will always be here. Everyone will be here until God decides it's over. So Vladimir Putin shoots off a nuke, it's because God wanted him to. And don't worry about what will happen on the other side of that. It will end well for you. But know this. Know this. All Jesus' enemies are being put under his feet. This is his creation. He earned it. It was his to begin with. And through his atoning death, he has the title Lord, it's his. It's not Biden's. It's not Putin's. It's not Zelensky's or any of the other leaders that will fall in their wake. They are all either for Jesus or against them. And if they're against him, woe be unto them. He will deal with him in his own time. See Stalin. See Hitler. See Napoleon. See the Caesars. See every other enemy of the cross of Christ down through the ages. None have beaten him yet, and we're still here. The church. His bride. So someday, the whole earth will be, we're told in the scriptures, full of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. The question everyone needs to answer, will you confess him as your Lord and Savior, or will you confess him as Lord and Judge? You ever get frustrated with a loved one? You've witnessed to them. You've shown them the life-transforming power of Christ. You've shown them the joy of Christ. You've shared with them the truth of the Word of God, and they just continue to be obstinate and push back and push back. The question is, you will one day, you don't do it now, you will do it later. You will pronounce him Lord. Do it now, while there's still time for you to do it and call him Savior. Or you will do it and he will be your judge for all eternity. But you will bend the knee. you will bend the knee to my Lord. Christ Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Do you know him? Bruce and Josh get to say it. I don't get to say it on Sunday. Do you know him? Do you know this God? If you do, rejoice. Rejoice that your future is secure in him. You'll have difficulties in this life, but even he purposes those for our good. If you meet them in faith, don't waste them. Don't waste your trials. Run to your Savior. Because the goal is to conform us to his image, to be just like him. And so it's, if the Savior suffered, who are we that we should escape suffering? It's just the way that the Lord has purposed it. We endure. We fill up his sufferings. Do you know that? That's an astounding statement. We fill up his sufferings. How so? Well, he's not here. So his bride fills up his sufferings. But he so closely identifies with each and every one of us that your suffering and mine, he sees as his. And know this, your Savior knows what you're enduring because he endured it too. So let us fix our eyes upon him. He is the author. He's the perfecter. We follow the narrow road he blazed for us. Let's give praise to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've given us insight into who you are. You've revealed it to us that believe. And we see you for what you truly are. Even though we see it as if we are peering through a dark glass, we still have glimpsed it. We still have touched the hem of your garment and know something of your power. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son whom you sent. And, oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have applied Christ's work to our hearts and that you speak to our hearts and let us know that we are indeed children of God, reconciled through faith in Christ. We now have peace with this God who is holy. And so let us rejoice and let this peace calm our hearts in this trying and turbulent world. It will end well for us, the ones who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We praise you in his name. Amen.